Can we open up our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 to 27, please. Jesus has recently been in Jericho, and there he met a man called Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus came to faith as a result of his encounter with Jesus. Jesus left Jericho, he's on his way to Jerusalem, as we meet him in this text. Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he comes, he will reward his faithful servants. Our God is looking for faithful and good servants. Can somebody please read the passage? Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, please.
Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 mites, and he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And a second came, saying, Master, your miner has earned 5 miners. And likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your miner, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him, and give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 miners. But I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.
Absolutely. Okay, so the core message within this passage is found within verse 13 at the end there, where it says, occupy till I come, or do business till I come. The Lord is coming back, but there's going to be a period of waiting before he returns and he establishes his kingdom. And that was the thing that the Jews at that time did not recognize. Occupy till I come. The Lord is looking for good and faithful servants, for servants to move forward in their gifts, their abilities and their callings until Jesus Christ comes again in that period of time that prior to his return. Occupy till I come. He wants to reward his servants when he returns, but he will also punish those who reject him and oppose him. So there is an interesting historical background to this parable, because I think it bears, I think Jesus is speaking with a historical reference in mind. He has just come out of Jericho. Jericho is where King Herod the Great had his winter palaces. And Jericho is where Herod the Great, the guy responsible for killing the innocents in Bethlehem, died in 4 BC. After Herod's death, he divided his kingdom between 4 people, one of which was his son Archelaus. Now, before Archelaus could assume his portion of the kingdom, which was Judea and Samaria, the very area that Jesus was in at this moment in time, he had to go away to Caesar Augustus to be confirmed as king. So he was an expected king, but he had to go away, and then at an appointed time he would return as the king to come into his kingdom. And here this parable is talking about a great nobleman that before he goes into his kingdom is going to go away, and then eventually he'll come back and come into his kingdom. So the historical parallel there. Now the thing with Archelaus is that people didn't want him to be king. So not only did he go off to Caesar Augustus, they get confirmed as king, but there was a delegation of 50 Jews that also went off to Augustus to say, we don't want this guy to reign over us. And of course, in verse 14, we read, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So there's another parallel there. And Archelaus was not a very nice guy. And when there was something of a rebellion against him, he actually sent guards into the temple and he slaughtered 3,000 Jews. He killed the citizens that were opposed to him. And of course, at the very end, verse 27, we read, but those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. So Jesus here is saying that, taking this historical account, kind of turning it into a parable, but he's also talking about himself and his own coming. So this is Archelaus. And that's what he's pointing towards. Now, if we go to verse 11, and start off, it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So this was the expectation of the crowd and the people that were following Jesus, that the moment he comes to Jerusalem, he's going to establish the messianic age, the messianic kingdom. He's going to rule and reign. And of course, we know that didn't happen at this moment in time. It will happen, and Jesus will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. But this was the expectation in the people. And it's almost as if the closer Jesus got to Jerusalem, the greater the size of the crowd got, but also the greater the size of the expectation of the crowd. And the reason that Jesus is giving this parable is to disabuse them of their wrong understanding and the hopes attached to that understanding, to teach them that there were going to be, in fact, two comings of the Messiah. He is only on his first coming. There's going to be a period of time to wait, and then he would come a second time, and on his second coming is when he would establish his kingdom. And so this is the point and the objective of the parable. Now, the rabbinic idea of a Messiah had grown over time. The idea was of a saviour, a liberator figure, a future redeemer of the Jewish people who would overthrow the enemies of Israel, bring the restoration of Israel. It would be a future king in the line of David. He would establish a new high priest and establish a messianic age, an era of peace, and he would also build a third temple. That was the idea behind the Messiah that had grown within rabbinic thought. Now this was born of scripture, and there were two conflicting ideas about who this Messiah was. One was the idea of a suffering servant, the other was of a conquering king. They looked as one as being in the character of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and has been the suffering servant, Messiah, son of Joseph, and the other was seen to be the son of David, the conquering king. So there was these two conflicting ideas of the Messiah. And we can see that very clearly both the pattern of Joseph and David are foreshadows of Jesus. If you think about the life of Joseph, he was a shepherd, like Jesus was a shepherd. He was Jacob's beloved son, just as Jesus is the Father's beloved son. But Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers, just as Jesus has been hated and rejected by his brethren Israel. Joseph was sold off with silver by Judah, his brother. And Jesus is sold off with silver by Judas. You remember Joseph went into service for Potiphar and he was tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife. But even though Joseph was tempted to sin, he was without sin, just as Jesus was tempted but was without sin. Joseph suffered, though he was innocent, just as Jesus suffered, though he was innocent. Joseph was condemned with two men. He found himself in prison with two men, just as Jesus was condemned with two men upon the cross. And of those two men he was condemned with, one was saved and one was lost, just as upon the cross one of the robbers was saved, one of them was lost. And of course, through in his interpretation of James, Joseph was able to preserve grain, be able to save not only Egypt from the famine, but many other nations came to Egypt for food. So Joseph effectively became the saviour of the then known world, just as Jesus is the saviour of the world. And of course, Joseph took a Gentile bride, just as Jesus has taken a Gentile bride in the church. So there was this image of the Messiah that was seen and recognised as being who the Messiah would be. But also there was the other idea of the Messiah, which was in the character of David. King David was also a shepherd, like Jesus is a shepherd. And David was God's choice of king, just as Jesus is God's choice of king. David was preceded by Saul, who was the people's choice of king. And we know that when Jesus comes to be king, he'll be preceded by man's choice of king, the Antichrist. David was a mighty warrior who defeated the enemies of God, just as when Jesus comes again, he'll be a mighty warrior and he'll defeat the enemies of God. David slew Goliath and saved the whole of Israel. And when Jesus comes, he'll slay the Goliath, that is Antichrist, and he will save Israel. David, when he went to slay Goliath, he was sent by his father. And Jesus, when he comes, he is sent by his father. But of course, before David came into his throne, he spent a period of exile in the caves of Adullam. And before Jesus comes into his throne, he spends a period of exile in heaven, where he is at this present moment in time. Now, David was the first king to establish his throne in Jerusalem. That was the centre of his kingdom. And of course, when Jesus comes, he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, and that becomes the centre of the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. And for every defeated nation, those nations and those kings came and brought tribute to King David. And we see that in the Messianic kingdom, all the nations will come and pay tribute to Jesus. And of course, David brought the ark to Jerusalem, established it in the tabernacle being where people meet with God. And of course, when Jesus comes again, that is where people will come and tabernacle with God in Jerusalem again. So we had these two characters of the Messiah, either in the character of Joseph and David, in conflict with one another. And this hope of Messiah was born ever since from Genesis 3, when the seed of the woman would come. And it took on more shape and form during the Babylonian exile of the Jewish people. There, through the prophecies and the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, among others, they got a clearer idea that God would redeem the Jewish people. They would redeem the Jewish people from Babylon. They would re-establish the Jewish nation, restore the house of David. The Messiah would establish this era of peace. There would be a new temple built, and all the nations would recognize God as the true God. And it kind of happened, but kind of not. Because the Babylonian exile came to an end. The Jewish people were restored to the land through the edict of Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who defeated Babylon. But the Messiah didn't really come. The Messianic age of peace didn't really occur. So the Messianic hopes weren't fully realised. So they developed and they evolved as time went on. And something happened. The Persian Empire was defeated by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great died, and he divided his kingdom among the generals. And one of the dominant parts of that empire was the Seleucid Empire. And there was a number of kings under the Seleucid Empire. And one of the key ones was a guy called Antiochus the Fourth, sometimes called Antiochus Epiphanes. He didn't like the Jewish people. He persecuted the Jewish people. He tried to de-Judaize them and Hellenize them, force them to reject their Jewish pact practices and try to adopt Greek practices and pagan practices. This made him obviously a very unpopular person, and there was a rebellion that rose up by a guy called Judas Maccabee and some of his brothers. And they came and they overthrew the Seleucid Empire within Judea and Samaria. They marched into Jerusalem, they ritually cleansed the temple, they re-established Jewish worship, they installed Jonathan Maccabee as a high priest, and they brought peace to Jerusalem. And this is celebrated in the Feast of Dedication, commonly known as Hanukkah, at Christmas time. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because this was a recent history within Israel. And their idea of Messiah was shaped by everything that happened with Antiochus. They saw there that the Messiah would come in the character of the Maccabees to overthrow the Roman Empire, just as Judas Maccabee overthrew the Seleucid Empire. They saw the Messiah as coming into Jerusalem, like the Maccabees came into Jerusalem, and cleansing the temple, establishing a new high priest, and re-establishing Jewish worship, and bringing peace to Jerusalem and the whole world. And their perspective of the Messiah had been shaped by recent historical events with Antiochus Epiphanes. And what Jesus is saying at this point is, your perspective of Messiah is wrong. You have forgotten the suffering servant of Joseph, and all you're thinking about is the conquering King David. All you're thinking about is what happened with Antiochus. You really should be thinking about what happened with Archelaus, a king who went away for a period of time. And then it's not until he came back did he establish his kingdom. He's trying to shift and change their thinking. So that's the historical background to what is happening here. Sorry for front-loading the talk with all that, but I thought it was quite interesting. So, let's read verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So this certain nobleman goes off to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. The nobleman is a picture of Jesus. And he's going to go into a far country, namely heaven. And there he's going to receive for himself a kingdom. He will come back and establish that kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And he says, and to return. That is the second coming. Verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds, or minas, and said to them, occupy till I come. So prior to his departure, he calls his servants and gives them a minor each and says, I want you to invest this. I want you to do business with this. And then when I return, we'll see what has come of your investment. Now, what's a minor? A minor, well, actually 60 minas equals one talent. Doesn't really help you very much, I know. So what's one talent? One talent... Oh, crikey, that's not good at all. One talent is equal to 6,000... My spell is out here. Denarius. So what's a denarius? A denarius is one day's pay. So let's just say a day's pay is £200. So if we start to multiply that by the 6,000, we get 1.2 million is the equivalent of one talent. And if 60 minus equals one talent, so we divide that by 60, we know... That's roughly what a minor is, £20,000. Okay? roughly speaking, 20,000 quid. You're checking it on your calculator.
Mine says a miner is a 3 month's wages. That's a lot.
I double checked that. I went round and double checked that. Anyway, it gives you an idea. It's a big sum of money to go away and invest. 20,000 quid. So he calls his servant, gives them all a miner, and says, go and invest this until I come back. Occupy till I come. But what that's a picture of for us is we are his servants. We are his disciples. We are the ones that he has given to us. And he hasn't given us 20,000 quid. He's given us abilities. He's given us gifts. He's given us all callings. And what he is saying is, until I return, I want you to move out in those gifts. I want you to move out in those abilities and those callings. If your gift is music, then move forward in music. If your gift is, or your calling is to be a parent, move forward as a parent. If your gift or ability is teaching, then move forward in teaching. If your calling is to be a person in prayer, make sure you pray. Whatever it might be, that is what God is saying. Then we get in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So we've got the servants on one hand who represent the believers, but we've got the citizens here who hate him, who don't want this nobleman to rule over him. And the citizens here are a picture of the Jewish nation. Those people who had rejected Jesus as Messiah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but also the people as well. And not only would they reject him prior, during his earthly ministry, but also after his earthly ministry, there is still that rejection, that resistance of Jesus being Messiah amongst many Jewish people. And they have said, we will not have this man reign over us. Then we get to verse 15. Can somebody read verse 15 for me, please?
And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done.
So the nobleman returns, and one of the first things he does is he calls in his servants and he asks, what have they done with his investment that he's given to them? What have you done with that? So there's a return and there is a judgment to be made. Now this is a picture of Jesus returning, of course, and when he comes in his Messianic kingdom, he will judge the believers. He will call them to account to see what they have done with their gifts, their callings. And let's be clear, it is only believers who have the gifts and callings. This is only the believers here that are being judged, not the citizens, not everybody else. And I think it'd be worth us noting that there are actually three judgments in Scripture. There is what's sometimes called the Bema Seat judgment, the sheep and goats, and the great white throne. Okay, they're the three judgments that Jesus is involved in. And if I can give you a little bit of a timeline, we've got the church age. And then after that, there's going to be a 7-year period split into two halves of 3.5 years. That is commonly called the tribulation, but it has other names as well, Daniel's 70th week and so forth. Then after that, there is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, or the Messianic Age, the era of peace. So Jesus Christ is going to come, return at this point here, and he will reign for 1,000 years. Now at some point, the church is going to be removed from the earth in an event called the rapture. There are differing opinions as to when the rapture will occur. My personal opinion is that the rapture will occur there. And for this period of time, the church will reside in heaven. Okay? People see that timeline okay? Now.
Your stand.
Oh, right. Okay, yeah. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay, rough timeline, okay? Now, The sheep and goats judgment happens immediately when Jesus Christ comes back. That's the judgment of the nations. And he'll divide those people who come through the tribulation, those who are believers and those who are non-believers. The believers will remain upon the earth. The non-believers will be put into a place of torment. Then you've got the great white throne, which happens at the end of the 1,000 years, where all the unbelievers will be judged. They'll be resurrected from the dead. And the degree of punishment will be allotted to them, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, where that degree of punishment will be endured for the rest of their days. The Bema seat, though, is for believers only. This is a judgment on believers. And this will happen during that period of time where the saints, for the believers, the church is in heaven. And it is a judgment which will determine the rewards they get and enjoy during this messianic age, during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And it is not a question, it's not a judgment to determine salvation. Their salvation has already been secured at the cross. It is a question of rewards based upon faithful service, fruitful service. The Bema seat. Now, I wonder whether somebody could turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and read that for me, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
So this is a letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth, and he is talking there to believers, saying that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you were to look into the Greek, that word there for judgment seat is Bema seat. And he's talking about a judgment based upon works and service and the rewards that you get as a consequence of that. Now, the Bema seat would be traditionally in something like an Olympic arena, and it would be an elevated seat upon which the judge of the games would be resided. And different people would compete in races, and the winners would come and stand before the Bema seat, and the judge would award them rewards based upon where they came in the competition. And those rewards were typically in the form of laurel wreath crowns that they would wear. And the picture that is being painted is that the arena is the world, the judge is Jesus, the race is the Christian life, and the rewards, the crowns, are for the believers for their service. So it's not a judgment of sin, but of works. Now, this is expanded on a bit more in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And forgive me for the length of this tangent, but it helps us to understand what's going on here. Can we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please? 1 And could somebody read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, please?
According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But to each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
So Jesus Christ is the has laid a foundation. He is the foundation, and we are being built up upon that foundation. And that and we build up through our works and through our services. So in a sense, Jesus is the foreman, and we're the subcontractors doing the building. Okay? And so once the work is completed, that work will be assessed, like building control coming out to site and checking things have been done right and well to the right standard. And so we can read about building control turning up in verses 12 to 15. Do you want to read those verses, please, Amos?
Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is being revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as though through fire.
Absolutely. So here comes building control to test the building, your service, your work performed through the Christian life. And there are two categories of material you can build with, each of decreasing quality: gold, silver, precious stone, good stuff, wood, hay, and stubble, bad stuff. Okay? And one is the work where you do the service to God in the power of the Spirit, putting on the old man according to the counsel of the word of God. The other work is the work where you work in the flesh according to your own wisdom in the power of the old man. One has virtue enough to last and bring reward. The other one has no virtue in it and it will count loss. You won't get any reward for it. It's as simple as that. And its integrity is tested by fire. I tell you what, if Building Control came onto one of my sites and tested my work by fire, I wouldn't be best pleased. But we see that one lasts and one doesn't. And this is going to be the case for us. When we go to be with the Lord, our works, our service here upon this earth will be tested by God. And if they have been done in faith and obedience, in the power of the Spirit, in submission to the word of God, then there will be reward. But if you've done just what you wanted to do, how you thought was best, what seemed like a good idea to you, then you'll suffer loss. That is the message being painted here. What's interesting is that elsewhere in Scripture, five different crowns are spoken of as our rewards. Just as the rewards before the Bema seat in the Olympic arena was in the form of crowns, our rewards will be in the shape of crowns as well. Crowns of righteousness, crowns of glory, crowns of life, an incorruptible crown, and a crown of rejoicing. Looking into those is time for another study. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum mentions in the notes that you sent me, thank you, the purpose of these rewards of crowns is to determine the degree of authority in the Messianic Kingdom. So the purpose of these crowns, these rewards we get for our service in this life, will determine our degree of authority during the Messianic Age, during this period of 1,000 years reign. What's interesting is, beyond that, there'll be the new heaven and the new earth. In that period of time, all believers will be equal. But during that period of time, there is not that same equality, because there's degrees of authority over the cities that people are in charge of on the earth. And that's based upon the service that we perform during that period of time. Okay then, that being said, and that being understood, we see here, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your miner, your pound, has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. So there was a tenfold return. Invested 20,000 and he came back with not only the 20,000, but an extra million. That's a, is that right? Or was it 100,000? 100,000 plus the 20,000. Sorry, my maths are out. But that's a good return on your investment. And we see that as a result of that good and faithful service, that this servant gets awarded 10 cities. And if we bring a good return for our service to God, thinking of all the gifts and the abilities he's given us, then we will find ourselves in charge of certain cities during the Messianic Age. There'll be certain responsibilities and authorities that we'll hold during that time. Then comes the next servant in verse 18, and the second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. Not, I just realised, it's the second servant, isn't it, that gets 100,000 return. That's a fivefold return on 20,000. The first one, it was a 200,000 return, isn't it? You're not keeping up with me, don't worry. He gets a fivefold return for the investment, which is a pretty good return. And we see that he gets to inherit 5 cities as a result of his faithful service. The nobleman rewards his servant, just as God, Jesus Christ, will reward us. But then comes another servant. And this servant is seen in verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, or your mina, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. This servant comes with nothing. accept excuses. He was given the same gifting, the same abilities, the same calling, yet instead of investing his life in godly service, instead of endeavouring to put on the new man, deny the flesh, walk in the spirit, instead of dying to self, picking up his cross and following Jesus, he wrapped his mitre in a napkin and handkerchief. He buried his light under a bushel. He failed to be a good and faithful servant. And here he near enough blames the nobleman for his actions as well. For we read in verse 21, "For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that you lay not down, and reap that you did not sow." So he says, "Well, I'm so scared of you. I didn't know what to do." And this is a feigned fear of God, surely. True fear of the Lord brings humility and service. What we see at work here is laziness, a heart that is not truly sold out to Jesus. He has come to salvation, but he's not lived his life for the Lord. And it might well be that you're scared of witnessing, but everybody can hand out a tract. Everybody can offer to pray for their neighbour. You may feel the lack of gifting. You can't teach, you can't lead worship, but you can pray. You can encourage your brethren. There is something that you can do. And you might not have the voice of a songbird, but you can still praise the Lord. You can still make melody in your heart. Whatever you're feeling that you lack, whatever fear you might hold, it should not stop you from operating in faithful service to the Lord. There is no excuse that stands under the scrutiny of Jesus when he calls you to account. Let's not gather counsellors together that enforce our timidity. Let us gather to ourselves those who build us up and encourage us in good work. Verses 22 and 23, and he says to him, "Out of your own mouth," this is the nobleman speaking, "will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gave not you my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury or interest?" The nobleman is not drawn into the servant's excuses. He acknowledges his austerity, but he does not validate this servant's laziness. And whatever excuses you might present before the Lord, there is no excuse for laziness. There is always a service we can perform. At the very least, the servant could have handed the miner to another and earned some interest. There is always some small measure of service that we can perform, some reward that we can have for the Lord. And then verses 24 to 26. "And he said to them that stood by, take from him the miner and give it to him that has 10 miners. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 miners. For I say to you that to everyone which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him." So the judgment of the servant's works results in two things. The first is the miner being taken away from him and given to the first servant. And the second is no reward in the kingdom of the nobleman being granted. The risk a believer runs for not operating in faithful service is loss of reward in the messianic kingdom. You'll have no authority, you'll have no position. But I would like to emphasise, though it's a loss of reward, it is not a loss of salvation. That person is still the servant. That person is still a believer in the Lord Jesus. They've lived as a carnal person. They've lived according to their flesh. And they're saved, but they're saved by the skin of their teeth. They have nothing to show for their life when it comes to the end. And I think, what a sad place that must be, where you've lived your life and you've got nothing to show for your service. I think possibly this is talking about the people that give their lives on their deathbed. They've wasted their whole life, and they've only decided to give their life to Jesus at the end. They've got nothing to show for the Lord. I'm glad that I became a believer when I was 16. Because not only did Jesus save me, he saved my entire life. So the rest of the life that lives ahead be used in service for the Lord. I don't know about how many more years there are before us, before we go to be with the Lord or he comes to gather us to himself. but let's use that time in service for the Lord. He might be waiting to establish his kingdom, but the wait is not going to be too much longer. He will return, and he will return quickly. And now, it might seem unfair that the first servant gave an additional mina, but if you are faithful in a little, you'll be entrusted with more. If you are faithful with the gifts that God has given you, the callings that he's placed upon your life, he'll give you more gifts and he'll increase your calling. I remember the time when I used to sit in a church, look at the guy up the front and think, crikey, how does he know the Bible like that? How does he get to the place to be able to speak up there? I could never do that. And yet God increases the gifting, he increases the knowledge, he increases your ability, he increases the calling. There are many more things ahead of you that you can perform, that the Lord wants you to perform, that you think, there's no way that I can perform. And it's amazing what you can accomplish if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you continue in faithful service. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do through you, through a life that is yielded and submitted to him. And you might be frustrated with your sphere of gifting at the moment, thinking, well, we're only a small church. I put all this effort into preparation, and what for so few? Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God and the Father by him." You're not here, you are always operating before an audience of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your service is always and ultimately to him and for him. Don't worry about whether you've got the one or whether you've got the many before you. Continue in obedience and faithfulness to that which God has called you. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." That should be objective in your service, to bring glory to God. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" It's an almost rhetorical question. Who has despised the day of small things? I think we've all despised the day of small things. We all want to do the big stuff for the Lord. We all want to have the bigger ministry. We all want to see the bigger work. Things grow, get greater. But God says, be faithful with the little that I have for you at this moment in time, and then I'll add more to you as I see fit. Charles Spurgeon says, "To me it seems that it should be your glory to join the poorest and weakest churches of your denomination, and wherever you go to say, this little cause is not as strong as I would like it to be, but by the grace of God, I will make it more influential. At any rate, I will throw in my weight, strengthen the weak things of Zion, and certainly I will not despise the day of small things. Where would have been our flourishing churches of today if our forefathers had disdained to sustain them while they were yet in their infancy?" You need to be in the place that God has called you to be, and operate to the best of your ability and calling in that place. Do you want reward? Be faithful in what the Lord has given you to do. In time, the Lord will add to that. And then verse 27. "But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me." The nobleman refers back to those citizens who hated him. Those citizens who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." In context, it refers to the Jewish nation of the day who rejected Jesus as Messiah. But in general, it refers to anyone who refuses to yield themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sentence is death, and this fate awaited Israel in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and many Jewish people died. The remaining Jewish people dispersed among the nations, and the nation of Israel effectively died at that point. It lay barren for many years. There's a description of this in Ezekiel 37, verse 11. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and are cut off for our parts." There's this vision of a valley of dry bones, dead people. The nation of Israel was dead as a result of rejecting the Messiah. But the breath of God comes and enters into the bones. Sinew, flesh, and skin appear. The bones come together. And we read in Ezekiel 37, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." But the nation died, it will be reborn. And of course, that's what we saw happen in 1948. They've yet to fully accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but that day and that hour will come. There'll be a period of time of 7 years when the Lord will restore his purposes to the people of Israel, and he'll see there that he'll purify the sons of Levi. He will again make them see that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll weep for him whom they have pierced. Now, I wonder whether I might close with a word to us as a church. I had a conversation with Amos a couple of days ago about a possible church building that we need to explore and look at and see whether maybe that's where the Lord's leading us. And I know that there is a desire among us all to see us move into a church building. I know that there's a desire among us all for growth in numbers, to see us move forward as a church. And I know that there's a desire among us all to get to move forward with evangelistic work, to maybe get onto the streets in some way, shape and form. And that same desire is with me. And I was thinking about what I said earlier on in the talk, how there's this desire amongst the Jewish people that are following Jesus to see the Messianic kingdom come. And it will come, but not yet. And the whole purpose of this parable is to Jesus say there's going to be an interval, a period where you're going to need to wait, and then the Messianic kingdom will come. But during that period, you need to continue in faithful service. I think the Lord is saying to us as a church, that time will come when we have a building. That time will come when we'll see a rise in numbers. That time will come when we'll see ourselves involved in more active evangelistic work. But until that time comes, we need to continue in faithful service to what the Lord has called us to do. And I was a little bit hesitant about sharing that with you this morning, so I asked the Lord to confirm that to me, whether that's exactly his word for us as a church. And I was listening to some teaching. As I was thinking about this, I had a conversation with Ian on the phone about it on Friday, and then within about half an hour, I was listening to some teaching by a guy called David Rosales, and he talked about how his church was no more than 16 people in size meeting in a living room for 6 years. And yet, in 1 year, they went from 16 to 160. God just turned it around, but it was at a time of God's choosing. It wasn't through human invention and human schemes and plans and methods. It was a time of God's choosing. And I just felt God was saying he will turn our church around at a time of his choosing. We just need to wait and continue in faithful service. And I was happy with that. And then Abby got a text from Nina, who you had spent the weekend with last weekend. And it was from the devotional page for that day. It's called In His Time. It quotes 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "Nevertheless, do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And the note attached to that was this: God moves in his timing, not yours. He is never late, but he is usually not early either. He is often the God of the midnight hour. He sometimes waits until the last second before he gives you what you need. Before he intervenes on our behalf, he has to be sure you are not going to take matters into your own hands and do something out of his perfect timing. You must learn to trust God's timing. But first, your self-will and your spirit of independence must be broken so that God is free to work his will in your life and circumstances. If you are waiting for something, set aside your own timetable tonight. Trust God and believe that while you are waiting for your breakthrough, he's doing a good work in you for his purpose. And I thought, well, that was a wonderful confirmation, Lord. Thank you for that. And then I got a third confirmation. And let me see. It was part of a talk by a guy called Jim Cimbala. Anybody heard of Jim Cimbala?
Mm-hmm.
He's the minister in charge of Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he was actually at the end of the talk during an altar call. And I've just cut out that little section. It's only a minute long. And this is what he said.
Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Every eye closed. I believe the Holy Spirit just told me that there's somebody here. You're forcing something. You're forcing a move. You're forcing a decision because you're frustrated and you're getting afraid. Wait and pray and see what door God will open. Better to wait for God's door than to push your own door open. You're going to end up so wrong, so unhappy, so off the right path. So don't force it. Wait. Pray and wait and tell God, I'm going to do what you want me to do, but you have to open the door. And you will know when God opens the door. You will know it. You will know it. That's for that person today or several.
I think that's God's words for us this morning. He's got great things in store for us as a church, but at the moment he's saying, wait, continue in faithful service. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would confirm your word to your people here this morning. Lord, help us to go away with discerning hearts, to hold these things before you, and to be sure that we are operating in faithful service, in obedience to all that you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would open up a door to a building. I do pray, Lord, that you would lead us forward in evangelistic work. And I pray, Father, that you'd add to our number in your time, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.